I think all of us are impatient to some degree. We know what it's like to be somewhere and sort of waiting for somebody to show up. And if you have tracking on your phone for a family member, if they're delayed, you pull it up and you say, "What's taking them so long? Where are they?" This is a normal phenomena, and it's the phenomena that we talk about in this passage, this idea that we're waiting for somebody who seemingly is not showing up. I don't know if you had to experience this in high school English class, but there's a play called Waiting for Godot, and it's a play that lasts about 2 hours, and all that happens in the play, quite literally, is two gentlemen who are sort of bedraggled, looking like tramps, sit by this tree and wait for this gentleman named Godot. And they wait for about an hour. The only thing that happens is a little boy comes up about an hour in and says, "Oh, by the way, he's not coming today. He might come tomorrow." And then you wait another hour, and the little boy comes back and says, "Actually, he's not coming." And then the sort of scene goes dark, and these people are just stuck there. They're waiting. Now, it's a more complex play than that. There's a lot of things going on. But these people wait for 2 hours, 2 days. And as you hear this story, they say they've really been waiting for like 50 years, and they're just kind of really frustrated that this guy isn't showing up. Why do I say that all? Well, the playwright, Samuel Beckett, who is writing it, has sort of tried to get around this. But most people have looked at this play and said it's sort of a picture of the world. That we're here waiting for God, and he doesn't actually show up. And we just kind of live our lives, and we wait, and we say, "When is he going to be here?" And we're frustrated, we're anxious. And you may say, "That's not me," but hear this. Yesterday, I was downtown Bernie, and there was a little booth set up. There was a fair kind of on the main plaza, and there was a booth. Don't know who had this booth. I didn't talk to the folks. But they had a banner that says, "Jesus loves you, and he's coming back." And I saw that, and I said, "Yeah, I know that." And what did I do? I was preaching on this topic, and I still just sort of walked by and didn't think about it till later. And most of us probably believe that. We believe something like Jesus loves you, and he's coming back. But that's sort of just where it stops. The reality that Jesus is coming back seems very distant to you. Seems very distant to us. We say, "Okay, I know it's been 2,000 years. I know he's coming back someday. And so it doesn't really matter for me today. It doesn't really matter for my week this week that Jesus is coming back. It's such a distant reality that I'm just going to carry on with my life as it is." That's some of us. And then there may be some of us that long for Jesus to come back. Maybe because of suffering, maybe because of difficulty in our lives. We long profoundly, and we ask the question like the psalmist do, and ask, "How long? How much longer is it going to be?" And whether you're not concerned about Christ coming back or you long for it, Peter directs our attention to God and actually answers this question, will he show up for us this morning? So let's look at Peter's answer. Look with me at verses 1 and 2 in this passage. It begins, the answer begins to by recalling the glorious story. Peter begins by saying, "This is now the second letter that I am writing to you." So he's reminding them. He's written to them before, and he's writing to them on a similar idea as he did in 1 Peter, and he's saying, "I'm writing to you again." Now, most of us, if you get an email that says, "This is my second email to you," we get a little annoyed, right? We're like, "I'm on it, I know. That's not Peter's point. Peter's point is not to sort of irritate them, because he calls them, you see here, the beloved. The beloved, Peter loves them, but also really God is the one who loves these people. And he says, "Beloved, I'm writing to you a second letter. And my purpose in writing this letter is that you would remember something. Not only that you would remember it, but you would be stirred up to a sincere mind." Now, what does that mean? A sincere mind is another way we can say that is a wholesome mind, a pure mind, a mind that is not mixed. Really, what he's saying is he wants to stir them up to a mind that isn't impacted by all the false teaching that we saw before, a mind that knows God's truth, a mind that isn't sort of waylaid by false teaching that we've seen before. He wants us to be people of good memory. And really often in the New Testament, when there's this idea of reminder, it's not a, you know, "How dumb could you be? You forgot." It's more a, "Remember this so that you live differently. Remember this so that you're stirred up, so that you reflect in your life the things that are true." That's the picture of remembering that we see here. And there's really two things that he wants them to remember. First, he wants them to remember, as it says, the predictions of the holy prophets. Now, that's a little bit odd to us. Why does he want them to remember that? What are these predictions? Well, if we go back in 2 Peter, back to chapter 1, we see that he's talked about prophets and predictions before. And we know that what he's talking about is not just any prediction, but really the prediction that Christ will come again. This idea throughout the Old Testament that there is a great day of the Lord, a day when Christ comes back and brings judgment and salvation for his people. And the day of the Lord was a great picture throughout the Old Testament, a day that people longed for all things to be put back to right, when justice would finally come. And that's what he wants them to remember. He wants them to remember the predictions of the holy prophets. And really what he's saying is he wants them to know the big story that they are part of, the big good news gospel story that they're part of, that the world just doesn't carry on going the same way forever. But God actually comes back and he ends things. He brings the things that are evil to punishment, and he, through the grace of his son, gives us salvation. That's what he wants them to remember. So he says, remember this, the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Now, he's talking about the commandment of Jesus. But you note there that he doesn't say the commandments, but the commandment, just one. And really what I think he's doing here is he's saying, remember everything that Jesus did. Remember his moral instruction. Remember the Sermon on the Mount. But remember that that was part of him coming in and saying, a new reality is here. My kingdom is here. I am the true king. And often in books like Romans and Galatians, we see Paul talking about the reality that we obey the truth. And really what Paul means there is that we believe the gospel. And so when Peter talks about a commandment, he's saying, follow the truth of the gospel. Believe that Jesus is who he said he was and live the way that he calls you to be. And really what the writer here, Peter, is doing is he's asking us to recall all of this glorious story and say, this is actually what you need to remember. This is deeply important for you. This is the core reality of your world, that this is coming, that Christ will come, that he has come, that he called you to himself. That's what he's saying. Now, think about this for a moment. This is actually a really remarkable thing that we as Christians have, that we know the end from the beginning. We actually know how the world ends. God is telling us, has told us that Christ comes back. Like that's a big deal. Think about time travel just for a moment. I don't know if you like thinking about time travel or reading fantasy books about time travel or movies, but many of us think traveling back in time would be great because we'd be the smart ones who would know everything, right? We could enlighten these people. Think about this, though. Put yourself 500 years back in time. Most of us aren't going to be very helpful. We're going to say, hey, there's these things called cars, internal combustion engines, but I don't know how to make it. There's also this electricity thing. I don't know much about it, but it's going to help you very much. The only thing most of us could probably do going back in time is saying, hey, in the 90s, you should buy some Apple stock. Trust me, you'll want to. That's about all we do. We're not actually that helpful. I say this all because we sometimes have an elevated view of ourselves, right? That we're important and know all these things. But in a sense, we actually have the most valuable piece of history already given to us. We know the end. We know that Jesus comes back. We know that he comes and he makes all things right. We know that the holy prophets predicted this. We have that hope. We have that surety. We can anchor ourselves to that we know the end, and that allows us to know our place in the story even now. If we know the end, we know who we are, we know whose we are, and we know where we belong. And think about actually living this way, thinking about living your whole life, examining, you know, the world through this lens of a Christ who comes back. How does that shape how we examine sort of and process the news stories that come at us? Most of us don't actually process news stories. They just kind of happen and we get angry or we get excited. But what if we actually process these through the lens of a God who is active, a God who is real, a God who has a plan for history? What if our money decisions were actually significantly impacted by the fact that Christ comes back and none of our stuff goes with us? What if we actually lived that way? What if this reality, this prediction of the holy prophets was something we remembered? And not just in a like, oh yeah, I heard that one time. But it actually was remembered so that it became who we are. It reflected who we are. That's what Paul wants. Peter wants. He doesn't want just us to know this, but we would be stirred up so that our lives would be different because Christ is coming back. That's what he's telling us is important. And we need to be okay with being reminded. None of us like being reminded, right? We don't like the nudge in the elbow, or nudge in the side and saying, hey, you got to do this. But the reminder here isn't again, you're so foolish, how could you forget? It's a reminder that this is actually how the world works. Most of us, when we have a problem, we have solutions like, we need more information. I need more data. I need to research this more, and then I will be in control of everything. Or we say, I need a new technique. That'll solve my problems. I need a new technology. What Peter is saying is those things are fine and good. We need to do those things, but ultimately we need to remember. Ultimately we need to remember that Christ is who he said he was. That Christ comes back. Christ has saved you. That is what you actually need in the midst of our problems. We need Christ. We need to be reminded. We need to even gather weekly as a church so that we are reminded, so that we know what is true, so that we are stirred up, that we live a different life, that we live lives of holy lives that are of anticipation for Christ and his coming. We need to know our role in the story. It's in a sense what Peter is giving us here. He says, remember this, be stirred up, remember your role. Remember that you are the ones who your lives look tangibly different. As you remember, it's reflected in fruit in your life. As you remember the truth of the gospel, it changes you, it shapes you. God's Spirit works in you through his word and makes you the type of people that he wants you to be. Remember this. You might hear this and say, that's great, I'll recall the story, but it's still been 2,000 years. And that's a long time. Where is Jesus? When is he going to show up? That's really the problem that Peter addresses in these next two verses, verses 3 and 4. And he does so by talking about these scoffers. He wants us to know something. He says, know this first of all. It's an important thing that we know, that in the last days, scoffers will come with scoffing. Really, it's a way of saying scoffers are going to scoff. It's just in their nature to scoff. Now, what does it mean to scoff? It means to mock. It means to sort of poke fun at something and say, this is sort of ludicrous. It doesn't make sense. Why would you follow that? And he warns us about these people. They will come in the last days with scoffing. Now, what are they actually mocking? They're mocking this idea that Christ would come back. And their logic is, it's been a while. Where is he? He hasn't shown up. And to really understand what's going on here, these scoffers are not people sort of outside the church. They're not atheists that are sort of making fun of Christians. It seems they are people within the church that have looked at the promises of Jesus and have said, he should be here by now. And this was a common view in the early church. There was a common view at this time that Jesus would come back sort of in the first generation, right? And Peter is writing here about AD 60, 64, and Jesus has been gone for over 30 years. And people are beginning to say, hey, the people that knew Jesus, they're beginning to die. And we thought that in their lifetime, Jesus would come back. Didn't he say in John 14, verse 3, that he goes to prepare a place for you? Didn't he say in Matthew 10 that some standing here will not taste death until he comes? Now, he was talking about the transfiguration in that moment, but there was a hope that he would come, and he would come soon. And so these scoffers are moving to a place of sin, but it begins with an honest question to say, it's been longer than I thought. Where is Jesus? Where is he? Why is he not here? I long for him. But we see that ultimately what their desire becomes is that they follow their own sinful desires. So what began as sort of maybe a logical question, why isn't he here? They began to say, well, if he's not coming back, then I'm just going to live however I want to live. If he's not coming back, then I don't care what he told me to do because I can just go and live my life the way I want to do it. That's really the picture here of the scoffers. And so their real two questions are this in verse 4, where is he? Can you explain the delay? He promised to come and he hasn't. And then along with that sort of moves them to say, like, sure, Jesus came and he fulfilled some prophecies, but if you really look at the history of the world, it just kind of keeps going in a cycle. That's their point in verse 4, where they say, for ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. The fathers are probably the patriarchs. They're going back to Abraham and saying, nothing's changed since he was here. People live, people die. Nothing changes, so we can just kind of do what we want to do. And most of us look at that, and we sort of laugh at that, and we say, how ridiculous could you be, right? But we'll see in a moment, I think there's a bit of a scoffer in each of us, this tendency to be skeptical and move into places that are unhealthy. Think about for a moment, wrong predictions of the end of the world. I found a list of these this week, and you can go online and find this, but it goes back to like first centuries of church history up to the present, people saying the world is ending. And you probably are familiar with some of these. I'm not going to name names and sort of go into all of that, but there are people that are fairly respected, you know, some of them televangelists, those type of people, that make these predictions, that say the world is ending. You go to this list and you go to the 2000s, and year 2000, it just kind of gets big. Everybody's like, something's going to happen. The world's going to end. My favorite, though, was in 2011, where somebody had the audacity to predict the world was going to end, I think, on May 21st. May 21st rolled around, and they pivoted only to October 21st. Say, I was wrong, May 21st, it's going to be October 21st. I say this all because we in our sophistication, look at those and we laugh, and we say, how foolish could you be? The world's not ending. But biblically speaking, the world comes to a definitive end. Now, we don't know the hour, we don't know the day, but we do know that the world actually comes to an end, and most of us live as if that's not actually imminent, like it's not near. And yet throughout the New Testament, the picture is to live lives of anticipation, of lives that are actually attuned to the fact that the world is coming to an end, and Christ will come, and to long for that. Many of us, I'm going to read this from an atheistic philosopher, Jean-Paul Sartre. I'm going to paraphrase his view. So he's an atheist, and his point of view basically is this. He says, I don't think God exists, but even if he did, it wouldn't make any difference because he's really good at making himself scarce. That was his point. He says, you can believe in God, but he doesn't seem to show up. And that's the struggle that we have as we read through Scripture sometimes. We say, how is this all going to happen? And so Peter's warning for us is to say, in the last days, and remember, that's not sometime in the future, that's now. All the New Testament time post-Christ is the last days. And so even now, there are those who will scoff, who will sort of look at Christ and say, this seems foolish to be sitting around waiting for somebody to come back for 2,000 years. And so Peter warns us of that, to avoid scoffing, but also to, I think, admit our doubts. There's a remarkable honesty here in the early church, that they wrestled with this question. And so if you wrestle with the reality that Jesus seems to be delaying, you're in good company. Because within 30 years after he left, people were wondering the same thing. And so now 2,000 years later, we sometimes wonder the same thing. We say, where is he coming? And that can move us to sort of a subtle scoffing that's in all of us. We become maybe a little skeptical. We say, this is all sort of New Testament, Old Testament stuff. I'm a modern person, and I live in a modern world with modern explanations. But this is the real reality of the world. This is the truth given to us in God's word. Some of us maybe unconsciously do this. We say, I know there's like God coming back someday, but I'm kind of free to live as I want right now because he doesn't seem to really care. But the picture here is to say, here is a God who is coming, a God who cares how we live, who wants us to remember and live lives that reflect the reality that he's coming. I think many of us maybe our scoffing is subtle in the sense that what we do is we say, this is all well and good, but it's so far in the future that I'm just going to live however I want right now. And that's really the motivation of the scoffers, right? To follow their own desires. I want to just amass what I need to amass for myself, my wealth, my prestige. I just want to long for the next thing. When life is finally good, when this stage of my life finally comes, and we're so myopically focused on the things of this earth that we forget the big picture, that Christ is coming. And our treasure is to be laid up there, not here. And ultimately, when we wrestle with this question, the move of Scripture is always to go towards God. To not go away from him and say, well, he's not coming, but instead to go to him and say, Lord, I long for you. Would you come? Would you show me, even from your word, the goodness of who you are? Because when we look at the world, it makes us forget. It makes us forget the reality that Christ is coming. But instead, as we remember, we see that this is what is true. Scoffers, by their very nature, deviate from the central reality of life, focused only on the here and now, instead of Christ and what he has accomplished, that Christ stands in history and says, all of this is mine. I will accomplish what I have promised. So what do we do with this? It's still a long time. We're still wrestling with the question. But what we do is we respond to a gracious Savior. Look with me at these last verses. Peter doesn't just sort of describe the problem. He now actually responds directly to these scoffers. And as he responds to them, we see that he gives really three answers to them, three reasons why Christ is still to be expected and trusted. Look with me at verse 5. He says, they deliberately overlook this fact. Now, that's a fairly direct way of saying they're intentionally foolish. They don't look at the data of the world. They just want to do what they want to do, and so they don't actually consider what's real and what's actual. And so what Peter does is he brings us back to creation, and he says, the world has not always just sort of carried on in unceasing continuingness. Instead, it had a definite beginning. How did it begin? God created. The earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. Peter's using some of the language that we see in Genesis 1, where God sort of separates the land and the water, and the water is sort of brought up out of the water, and there's an expanse in the heaven. All of these beautiful pictures in Genesis 1, he's reminding them of those things and says, God created by water and by the word. That's the first picture. He's saying, the world hasn't always just carried on. God began it. And then he gives his next reason, and it's this, that there is judgment. It's the flood. Even as God created all things, sustains all things by the word of his power, by Christ, all things are sustained. Then there's this moment in verse 6 and in Genesis 6 where we see that the world was deluged, right? It's just a way of saying water covered the earth and perished. The earth perished. The picture there is God did not just sort of set the world up and let it run, but there was actually judgment. Evil was so expansive on the earth. There was so much pollution, so to speak, by evil that God brought judgment. And so it's a reminder to us that God doesn't just sort of leave his world, but he's active in it. That's Peter's point. And again, you might say, where's the good news? We're getting there. Look at the two things that God is using. It says in verse 6, and that by means of these, that is water and the word, the world that existed was deluged with water and perished. He that is God, is using two things. He's using water and his word to accomplish things. And then in verse 7, we see that he uses his word and something else. Verse 7 says this, and by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. So there's the end. Peter is telling these scoffers, remember, God created, God judged, and he's going to judge again. And so he's saying, God is not just sort of sitting idly by, not caring what happens in the world. No, he is working out his plan. Now, what's this reality of fire? These people that Peter is writing to would know their Old Testaments well, and they would know that the day of the Lord was often associated with fire. We could go to Deuteronomy, we could go to Isaiah, we could go to a bunch of places and see that. But they would have known that. And so the picture here of this fire is not a fire that just sort of burns everything up because it's terrible. It's an intentional refining fire, one that exposes what is true. You see that in verse 10. This fire exposes what is happening. Paul says a similar thing in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 12, where he says this, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. And so this is the picture here. So what do we do with this? We see now that God is active, that he hasn't just sort of left the world to itself. So what do we do? Well, we need to peek ahead just into the next verses of this passage to see our response. The response isn't sort of saying, everything's going to burn, so just do what you want. Instead, it's a response to say, go towards the God who is gracious. Verse 8 says this, do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you. I'll take up the rest of that next week, but hear what it's saying. Don't overlook this fact. God is not slow. He longs for his people to repent and turn to him. He is patient towards you. And so as we hear all of this reality and this waiting, the real sense is to say, God is wanting us to repent and come to him, to be patient and go towards him, to go towards a gracious Savior. We turn towards Christ in the midst of this. Follow me for a moment as we look back at these passages. You saw that the word was used in creation. The word was used in the flood, and the word was used in this, or will be used in this coming day of judgment. Think of all of those things, the word. We also see, we read it this morning in our when God's word examines our heart in from 1 John, or from John chapter 1, where it says, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. It's a reminder to us that in the midst of all of this, the word is active. Christ himself is active. As we read the story, it's not just that God is sort of sitting out here doing things, but no, Christ has come into history and has declared that he is the answer, what we are longing for. Christ is the answer. Come to him who is waiting for us. And this doesn't mean it's all easy. If you read through church history, people have struggled with this. C.S. Lewis, wrestling with this sort of question of when does Christ come back, says this, that God clearly calls all times soon. That's one way of getting at it. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, wrestling with the same question, talked about life that sometimes feels like a prison cell that we're stuck in. And the only hope is that someday somebody's going to open the door from the outside and let us out. So it's normal to struggle with this, is what I'm saying. But the New Testament picture is always in that struggle to go towards God with anticipation, to go towards God with great hope. Hear this from James chapter 5, wrestling with the same question. He says this, be patient therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord, it is at hand. And later he says, behold, the judge is standing at the door. The judge is standing at the door. The picture there is like if you've ever had a conversation and somebody sort of overhears it as they're coming in, like that's how imminent the picture is, that Christ is here. That's actually how we're to live our lives. Not in fear and trepidation that he's going to overhear something and everything's going to fall apart in our lives, but a rich picture of a God who is so near that we can be hopeful, that it is at hand. And I think our problem with Christ delaying often is our problem with God in general. Many of us, when we don't like something that God does, we sort of put him in the dock, right? We put him in the witness stand and we say, we're going to interrogate you. We're going to say, what's wrong, right? Why are you doing this? But that's exactly opposite to the picture that we see in Peter, isn't it? The picture is we are his creation. He is the one who comes to judge us. As we read in Revelation 22, it says he comes with his recompense. That's a big word. It just means he comes to sort of sort out what is happening. And for us who are Christians, who know Christ, who trust him and his righteousness, that great day is a great day of hope, a day that we look to not with fear, not with trepidation, but we go towards God, knowing that he is near to us. And in our moments when we're questioning, when we're wondering how long and all of those things, some of us wish that, you know, Christ had done something in between, you know, his resurrection and now. Couldn't he have just shown up once and said, everything's still on track, don't worry. Some religions actually do that. They try to fill that gap. But the good news for us is we don't have to. That God's word is actually sufficient for us. That he actually tells us everything we need. We have the end here. We know what will happen. We're called to remember. Not new information, but remember. Remember that this is true. To go towards God. To trust his word. To rejoice that it is true. Earlier this week, I had the chance to go to a second grader's play, a musical play. And as you can imagine, it was a lot of people and all these sort of things. But the plot of this play was that a cow in the barnyard couldn't moo, didn't want to moo. And so over the next 25 to 27 minutes, 50 plus second graders tried to get this cow to moo. And good news, at the very end, the cow mooed, and all the parents were amazed, and all of that. But you know what's actually amazing about this? So you got 50-plus second graders, and not a kid missed a line. Not a kid missed a piece of choreography. Everything was perfectly done, building towards this climax where the cow moos. Now, I say that all because I think we as Christians could learn something from these second graders. Those second graders knew what was happening. They knew the play. They remembered their lines. They remembered their role in the story. Why? Because they knew where it was going. They knew that this little cow was going to moo and everybody was going to be amazed. How much greater can we, as people who know the story, who know the end from the beginning, can actually live our lives and follow the choreography, so to speak, to say our lines, so to speak, in a way that reflects a God who is not distant, A God who, yes, in our view does delay, but in his view calls all times soon. A God who is near. And so when we ask the question, will he come back? The answer is yes. Yes, he will. Because he has come. And he has promised to come again. And so we, with the saints before us, echo the words, come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Father, would you come through Jesus? Would you send our Savior that we might be like him, that all of the things we long for might come? Lord, would you make us people of faithful memory, of hopeful memory, those who long for the day, but as we long, don't just sort of sit idly by, but we live the way you have called us to do, with minds stirred up by the gospel truth, longing for the great day, trusting only in the righteousness of Christ. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Let's take a moment now and we'll